He's a very nervous and rather insecure man who had taken a great deal of persuading to let any visiting clergy do anything at all on his precious patch. Some vicars are like that. It's not generally how we try to do things here. He had eventually given way, however, and had given permission for two strange visitors to come and take charge on the day. But he insisted on saying a few words at the beginning of the service. And he came to the front and said, "It's very nice to see everyone here this morning." And he said a few more words like that. And then he said, "Now you may have noticed, as you were waiting to come in, that the church roof is in a state of certain disrepair. And it's very nice to see everyone here. And to that end, by the door as you leave, I put a little bag on a chair. And if you cared to put a little something in, that would be very nice." It's one of those moments when you really do wish that the earth would open up and swallow you and remove you. It was you'd think it was a caricature if it hadn't actually happened. But anyway, the wedding carried on. It was a lovely day. It was a lovely reception. Very lovely house, superb indoor swimming pool, beautiful garden, lovely manicured grounds, large marquee for the reception. We came to the reception and the speeches. The bride's dad, as well as being very successful in his business, was quite a wag, had a good way with words, and made a very amusing speech. And it was nearly over, and then he drew to a close. He said, "There's just one more thing to say. As you were standing in our hallway waiting to meet bride and groom, you may have noticed that the hall ceiling is in a certain state of disrepair. To that end, by the door to the entrance of the marquee, I've left a small bag. And if you cared to put a little something into it as you left, that would be very nice." And once again, I did rather wish that the earth would open up and swallow me away. The unspoken thoughts of those present in the church: poor old vicar, can't pay the bills. And underneath, poor old God, looking to us for a helping hand. It's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul, isn't it, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ, standing at the front and making a plaintive appeal of that kind. And as we began to think last week, authentic Christian money handling and Christian giving is light years from that kind of sort of cringe-making absurdity. I do commend Stephen's talk to you. Dick's already mentioned it. If you didn't hear it last Sunday, do try and find a CD or listen in online. If you did hear it, it's well worth a second listen. It came from the opening verses of chapter 8 here, which Pip read to us. But they set the scene, really, for everything else that follows. And Stephen had plenty of very practical advice for us addressing this issue. It happens to come up simply because we did the first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians last year. And this season we're reckoning to finish the book. Now, Paul is addressing the Corinthians very directly on this issue of money, how to think of it and what to do with it. And it's clear that the Corinthian Christians had begun very well in the matter of giving, but had since rather run out of steam, which is why he says in verse 10 that this will benefit you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it, so now finish doing it. They've run out of steam and need a little prod. And what is this this work that he refers to, which needs to be finished, this act of grace? It is the collection that Paul is organizing for fellow Christians in Jerusalem. It's referred to in verse 4 as the relief of the saints, meaning Christians. The Jerusalem Christians had fallen on hard times because of famine and other things, and the Greek churches were the prosperous ones. They were very far apart culturally from one another, which can be true of churches and often is. And they could have remained that way. They could have remained very separate. They could have had very little to do with one another. They could have even have been suspicious of the kind of church the other one was. But they were all Christian. They had a common faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Paul is very, very clear that sharing of resources between fellow believers at a time of need is a very clear statement of Christian unity. And he is soon to visit them. He's worried, though, that when he gets there, he'll find that the Corinthians are so disorganized that when he and the others arrive, they won't have got their act together, and it'll be so embarrassing. He'll have been telling his companions about the generous Corinthian contribution that's waiting for them, and then when they get there, there isn't any. That's his fear, and he expresses it at the beginning of chapter 9. It's so embarrassing and humiliating So he's eager to avoid that and says to them, get your act together, get organized. Christian giving needs organizing. It's a very practical matter as well as a matter of the heart. And very good to start with the children, this way we've been hearing commended to us. Now, you'll remember from last time, if you were here, if you know the earlier part of the chapter, that Paul holds up in front of the Corinthian eyes two very striking examples of generous, sacrificial giving. The first of that was the church at Macedonia, or the churches in Macedonia that he refers to at the beginning of the chapter. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Korea, South Korea, at any rate, is, I suppose, something of a byword for prosperity these days, but it wasn't always so. And the story is told of a Christian businessman who in an earlier day was traveling in Korea. One day he saw in the field by the side of the road a young man pulling a rough plow while an old man held the handles and pushed down from behind. The businessman was rather amused by this and took a photograph of it and said to the missionary who was accompanying, that's a curious sight. I suppose these people are very, very poor. The missionary replied, yes, and they happened to be Christians, those two. When their church was being built, they were very eager to give something towards it. They hadn't got any money, so they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds to the church. This spring, they're pulling the plough themselves. The businessman thought for a moment, and then he said, that must have been quite some sacrifice. They didn't call it that, the missionary replied. They rather thought that it was fortunate that they had an ox they could sell. And the Macedonian Christians were like that. They gave according to their means, as he says, and beyond their means, begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So that was one example of generosity held up before them and before us. The other, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And the Corinthian Christians whom he's addressing are neither as poor as the Macedonians on the one hand, who gave so generously, nor as rich as Jesus on the other hand. But they were prosperous, and they needed to have a good hard think about what to do with our own prosperity. As we were realizing from what Paul writes in the early part of the chapter, he won't force anything on them, any particular course of action. And of course, if somebody is not a Christian, if you're listening this morning and not yet sure of faith in Christ, God is wanting you and not your money. He doesn't tell them how much in detail they should give. He doesn't say whether it should be from gross income or net income or any of those sort of issues. He just says, look at these models. Look at the Macedonians. Look at Jesus. And how does your giving look in the light of theirs? You are rich if you are in Christ. All the blessings of the gospel are yours. You could not be a richer human being than you are if you have Jesus. And that is only true, it is only possible, because that same Jesus gave away everything he had and everything that he was, being obedient even to death on a cross. So generosity is the basic fundamental principle that he's established. Generosity, which is a response to the extraordinary grace of God. And he urges it on them and therefore on us. But there are three more principles in this next chunk, which will take us right into chapter 9. Three more principles which he just touches on in relation to this issue of money, which he addresses so directly. There's the principle of fairness, which takes us up to verse 15. There's the principle of integrity, which takes us through the rest of the chapter. And in chapter 9 and verse 6, there's a further principle of liberality. And we look at each in turn. Fairness, integrity, and liberality. Let's think of fairness first. Verse 12. If the readiness to give is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The assumption here is that among God's people at any one time, some will be in material need, probably, and others will in all likelihood have more than enough. And there is therefore some room for redistribution of resources, voluntary, not imposed, but gladly given. And that way, everyone will have enough. That little quote from the Old Testament in verse 15, of course, is from the book of Exodus, referring to the manna from heaven as the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and bread, manna, was supplied from heaven. It'd be there in the morning, and they'd pick it up. They'd collect it from the ground. It would keep them going for the day. And some gathered more, and some had less. But the point is that no one went short. Whoever gathered little had no lack. And that's a model, says Paul, for the life of a local church and between churches. Variation in material prosperity is fine in itself. Some have more, some have less. But it does mean that those who have more should be on the lookout for those who have less, so that there may be fairness. I remember a lovely example of this in a church in which I used to serve. One church member was a very successful property developer. He owned a surprising number of rather expensive flats and houses and was at the time in the process of buying up half of Warsaw. We'll call him Person A. Person B was working for the church. He and his wife had a very limited income, and their 10-year-old son was getting nowhere at school. He was able, but rebellious and receiving no discipline and largely ignored by his teachers. And Person A could see that there was a need here, that there was a real danger that this talented boy would just waste his growing years. And Person A came discreetly to me saying that he wanted to pay for this 10-year-old to have intensive one-to-one tuition, to enable him to make good use of the educational opportunities available in that time as he moved into the secondary stage. And he asked, would I be the intermediary, anonymously as it were, anonymous gift, and would I arrange for this? Well, took a little negotiating, actually, Person B and wife, I'm quite sure to begin with, but sure enough, it happened. A lady tutor was found who was quite a dragon with a very firm hand, which the boy's parents said was exactly what he needed at that stage. But it turned out to be critically important and just in time, and that lad now has grown up, has got a family of his own, and is an exceptionally effective Christian worker doing great gospel work in a parachurch organization. Now, who knows what would have happened? It's one of those ifs which we can't really ask about history and the past, isn't it? But we know what did happen, and it happened because the abundance of the one at the particular time supplied the need of the other. And he went looking for it, looking for a way to use what he himself had been blessed with. It's what Paul would call a generous gift administered by us. That's what he is doing, taking money from the Greek churches back to the suffering people in Jerusalem. And of course, that not only met that particular need, but it resulted in great thanksgiving to God. Some have more, some have less. And of course, circumstances can change, and he allows for that here. The person who, or people who used to have more than enough, may be in due time the ones in need. There may be a loss of job, there may be a loss of income, increased costs of caring for elderly relatives or whatever. And likewise, those who were in need may find that they now have more than enough. They may have prospered in one way or another. Not from the lottery, I trust, which should surely be out of bounds for the Christian, but maybe from a legacy or a large bonus or a shrewd investment or just prospering in business. And the picture that he gives here is a bit like sort of a picture of money in a local church and between churches and between believers. It's a bit like a sort of tank, a slightly unsteady tank full of water, and the water sloshes around at different times. It's in different places. One stage here, another stage there. But the person with abundance will take the initiative in looking for a good way to use it, not just store it up and let it waste away. Not make the mistake of the rich fool in Jesus' parable who says, oh, I've got more than I expected. Oh, I'll have to keep it. I'll have to build a bigger barn. It's all for me. No, the godly attitude is different. It says, God has blessed me. How can I use and how can I give of my abundance if that is what I have been blessed with? So fairness is there alongside generosity. Secondly, there's integrity. That's really what finishes the chapter, verses 16 to 24. Verse 20, he says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And for Paul, practically speaking, that meant that this collection and its transporting to Jerusalem was not something which he could undertake himself. There would be several people traveling together, including his mate Titus and a couple of unnamed brothers who were much respected in the churches. There were going to be several of them involved, and not just him. And on the same principle here, a certain amount of money comes in from the collecting boxes that we have at the back of the church. It's not a very large sum. More substantial sums generally come by direct debit and that kind of thing. But there are some for whom that's a convenient way to give, and is always counted up by two people and not by one person afterwards. Not because we suspect that church warden on his own will slip half of it into his pocket, but because it wouldn't look good to have one person counting up all the money. Paul looks for what aims at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And such damage is done, isn't it, to the gospel when financial irregularity is discovered amongst God's people. The accounts must be open. Everything must be plain and above board. It is so, so important. I'm so grateful that we've been kept from any such trauma, as far as I'm aware, over these years. Paul himself keeps clear of the cash. And here they say, keep the vicar off the money, which is right in every sense. Not least for the wisdom of financial management, but that's another issue. In a lovely phrase in verse 23, Paul describes the churches as the glory of Christ. And how is God glorified in an ungodly world? By the life and integrity of a local church. Just as Jesus said, let your light so shine before other people that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And this raising of money for the churches in Jerusalem is an act of grace, says Paul, administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. It must be marked by absolute integrity. The other thing here is liberality. And we're into chapter 9 for that. And just one verse here, verse 6, very well worth looking at. Do look at that with me, chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, as he introduces this contact of sowing and reaping, at a literal level, what he says is clearly undeniable. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. I don't know if you've been, I know a number of us have, to Pashley Manor Gardens over beyond Ticehurst. Even if you're not a sort of garden person, it's very well worth a visit, one of the finest in England. And the highlight of the year at Pashley Manor is the Tulip Festival. And in order to get ready for that, before Christmas, 25,000 bulbs went into the ground at Pashley Manor Gardens, and they will be in full bloom late April and early May. Sarah and I went to see it a couple of years ago. It is a magnificent display. I've really never seen anything quite like it. 25,000 bulbs planted, and quite a harvest. Well, last year, Sarah and I planted some tulip bulbs as well in our pots on our patio, 12 of them, in fact. Very nice bulbs, and they did flower in due course, but I have to admit that the visual impact of our little collection was rather less than that at the garden beyond Ticehurst. We didn't really feel we could charge for entry. And when people came in, they didn't look at our patio and say, wow, and get the camera out and email all their friends. The literal level, it's very obviously true. What you get out depends on what you put in. And Paul is saying in verse 6 that there's a very real sense in which that is true in the Christian life, that what you get out of it depends on what you put into it. Not meaning God helps those who help themselves, No, the gospel tells us that God helps the helpless, those who know that they cannot help themselves, who are entirely dependent on the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having made that point clearly, once we are underway with Christ, there is a very real sense in which what you get out of the Christian life depends on what you put into it. It's what he's saying here. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So sowing sparingly, if you just nibble occasionally at your Bible reading, then there's nothing better to do. Just read three or four verses every third or fourth day. If that's true of you, you won't grow a lot in your knowledge and love of God and your usefulness to him. If you just opt for notional commitment to your fellow Christians, if you just roll up on a Sunday from time to time, but in practice don't get close to anyone, if you don't share your life and your heart with fellow believers anywhere, then Christian fellowship really won't mean very much to you. And if you say, well, my faith is very real, but I'm a private sort of person, really. I'm not really the witnessing type. Then it's not likely that you'll make much impact on any non-Christian environment you may happen to be in. If we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. There is only one God. He is God of the natural world, of the spiritual world. There's no distinction, really. But the opposite is marvelously true. Paul says, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Show me somebody, therefore, who is evidently growing in love for Christ and rejoicing in the Christian life and eager to meet with other Christians and so on, even if things may be very hard in other ways in life. Show me a person like that, and you'll be showing me somebody, I'm quite sure, who is hungry for the Word of God and prayer and sets aside time to shut the door and to meet with the Father in secret. Commit yourself to a small number of fellow Christians in integrity and in honesty, resolved to carry one another's burdens, and Christian friendship, Christian fellowship will become very precious to you, and you'll wonder how you ever managed to live in this world without it. And if you look out for the lost people you know and move amongst, people who are outside of Christ and therefore without hope in this world, and if you long for them and pray for them, and if you're endlessly patient with them and their idiosyncrasies for the sake of Christ, and if you speak of the Savior when an appropriate opportunity arises, if you do those things, you'll find that the more you give Christ away to other people, the more precious he will become to you. It's really very simple. There's a very real sense in what we get out is what we put in. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And all those applications that I've just made are valid and true. But as we'll see when we go further into chapter 9, which we'll do next week, what he's actually talking about is our money. He's not actually talking about any of those things. True, they all are. He's talking about your money, what you do with it, how much of it you keep, how much you let go of and give. And he's saying, once again, it's really up to you. But your attitude to your money, he says, is the most telling indicator, really, of where you are with Christ. It's the most real measure of the reality of your daily faith. And in this area of life, like every other, we shouldn't expect much return if we're not willing to put much in. Fairness, integrity, and liberality commended to us. Let's pray together.